Open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We've addressed this passage before. Today I want to approach it with this idea in mind. Theological implications. So keep those two words. Theological implications of the doctrine of the depravity of man. Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile. That is quite a sobering statement. But it gets even more sobering. For it is not subject itself to the law of God. That's even more sobering than the first statement. But it gets worse by degrees. For it is not even able to do so. Do you see implications in those words? Far-reaching implications. Suppose someone walked up to you and said that you're dead. You said, "No, I'm not." Are you crazy? I'm moving. I'm warm. I see. I hear. I'm not dead. Oh, yes, you are. You're dead. You would say you do not perceive reality. Reality is that I'm alive. My voice, my eyesight, I'm hearing. I'm alive. Regardless of how hard they might try, regardless of what arguments they might use, they would never convince you that you're dead. No, I'm not. I'm alive. Interestingly enough, on occasion when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, what did he tell them? He says, "You were dead. You were dead." But wait a minute, he's writing to people who are alive. What's the deal here? Are you kind of confused, Paul? Oh, these words, in your trespasses and sins. Oh. Now a little bit of light is beginning to be shed. Notice he does use the past tense. He's not walking up to him at the moment and saying, "You're dead." But he's talking to a specific group of people, and he knows a lot about them. He knows more about them probably than they know about themselves. And he is saying to them, there was a time when you were dead. Ah, but he has some other explanation to that being dead. In your trespasses and sins, that begins to bring in the element of spirituality. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But this is not only the only place where we would find some description of spiritual death. We just read about spiritual death from Paul's words in Romans 8, is not even able to do so. Go back to Romans 8, 7, look at it. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Furthermore, it doesn't have the ability to do so. What are the implications? This carnal mind, he calls it. In other words, we could say unregenerate mind. Has a fixation upon the flesh. That's where the mind is. That's where energy is being focused on the flesh. And then he says, it's hostile. Do you have any hostilities? I have a few. I don't like rattlesnakes. Don't like to be around them. Do you have any hostilities? The unregenerate mind, the carnal mind, has a hostility. And it's God. And anything that has to do with God. There was a time when that wasn't true. That is of man. Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, God and Adam fellowshipping in the cool of the evening. No hostility. Communion, fellowship, love. Something happened. Something tragic happened that created a hostility in man towards God. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Man was originally made in the image of God, and prior to his fall, as we've said, he walked with God in the cool of the evening. When Adam, the one who represented the entire human race, sinned, all of that changed. And the entire human race was plunged into sin, rebellion, yes. and hostility to God. The King James uses another word, enmity. Romans 8:7, supplying that word, because the carnal mind is enmity. Enmity that is targeted and especially concentrated on and directed and aimed at God. The more that there is of God in any situation, the more it is hated. We could spend the rest of the morning on the implications out of that statement, and we will make reference to it. Now, how's your English grammar? So? What is it done? What kind of a word does Paul use? He uses a noun, not an adjective. He does not say it is merely opposed, but what he is saying, and this is so important to what we're going to be saying, that it is in its very essence, through and through, enmity. Against God. There is no redeeming value. There is no spark of light. There is nothing that can be redeemed or claimed or said this part's okay. It's not. Cut it anywhere and it will bleed. It is not at enmity. It is. But it's worse than being at enmity. It is, and I'll say it again and again and again, in its very essence, thoroughly, totally, absolutely, completely, 110%, against God. Not against church. As long as there's not too much God in it. Not against religion, as long as it doesn't make any demands like the Ten Commandments might make because of being God's law. It's against God. Who is God? Who is He? Got any ideas? Oh yeah. He's the Creator. Do you mean to tell me that you have enmity? That you are in your very essence as a man, woman, boy, girl, prisoner, at enmity against the very one who created you and gave you life. Is that possible? Oh, my dear ones, it's not only possible. It's happening every day. Creator? Who else? Who is this God? One day he's your judge. And you are at enmity against the one who will hold you accountable on that day when every man, boy, girl will give an account of themselves to God. And you're at enmity with that judge? Yes. Yes. Who is God? Well, he's the one who gave his son to die on the cross for your sin. And you mean to tell me that your very being is enmity against that God who loved you? Well, we're working on some theological implications. Let me just give you some brief headings. Irrefutable evidence of the truthfulness of the statement that we have been laboring to drive home. The universality of this condition of enmity. The exceeding sinfulness of this enmity. And other points that we will make. Those are some of the theological implications of this gospel truth, of this biblical truth. Evidence? We have a confession of faith. The men in prison who we were laboring with and helping to develop a church within that prison are subscribing in their efforts to our confession of faith. Listen to our confession. The authority of the Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly, that is W-O-H-O-L-L-Y, upon God, parentheses, who is truth itself. The author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. So, this statement simply tells us that just because God's word says that the heart is at enmity and the man is enmity in very essence, why would we believe that? Because God said it, that's why. That's the point we're making. But, there's some other things to talk about. What about the history of the human race? What about it? The history of the human race. Think of the cruelty of mankind. It's astounding. We're seeing it paraded across our headlines. Absolute depraved cruelty. And it's been going on for years. Here and there and in that situation. It's a huge part of the history of mankind. And how do you explain it? The carnal mind is enmity against God. And it will find expression. One-on-one, nation against nation. Crime, murder, abortion. Turn with me to Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. A double L. A double L. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Are we convinced? Well, let's look in a different direction. Now let's look at the direction of the blindness and the delusions of heathen tribes buried in Amazon somewhere. How did that happen? Who taught them? There are lies, their delusions, witchcraft, priestcraft. Where did that come from? Cannibalism 101. Where did it come from? Carnal heart is enmity against God. And here are the byproducts. Pagan idolatry, superstition. Say, yeah, but Pastor, there are some godly people. I agree. But those who are godly are no longer unregenerate. They have been redeemed by the mighty power of God. And such men would be quick to testify that they have been delivered from a carnal mind that at one time they were enmity against God. Something drastic took place. Furthermore, they know and are very much aware that they're still dealing with remaining sin. And they know that unless mortified, that remaining sin would rise up against God. Paul in Romans 7 says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." Remaining sin troubled the Apostle Paul, a godly apostle who wrote almost half of the New Testament. Now, back to Romans 8:7, the carnal mind. A mind set on the flesh. And I want you to get this as an implication, theological implication. That statement is an unqualified statement. Carnal mind. It doesn't say a single carnal mind. It does not say a certain kind of carnal mind. Carnal mind. Whatever mind may properly be called carnal, and for whatever reason, not having been spiritualized by the power of God's Holy Spirit, is enmity against God. It is all inclusive. Period. Not comma. Because Adam was the representative of the entire human race. Because we were in Adam. When he sinned, he plunged the entire human race into that carnal mind. Now, Prophet Isaiah said this. All of us have gone astray. That is inclusive. Each of us has turned to his own way. Do we make the point? Well, there's justification. The carnal mind is enmity against God at all times. In other words, there's no parenthesis here where half a day I'm not as enmity against God. When my time is up, I'll go back to being at enmity with God. There is not one nanosecond. It's there. Day, night, driving down the freeway, going to work, smiling, sunrise, good morning, how are you? But in the heart, enmity. Walking around with very pleasant and many times even religious experience. That's a frightful thing. We're going to get to that point. I don't really get into it today. But person can come in and sit down in a worship service, whatever kind, just church, where preaching and hymns are being sung. And if that person is unregenerate, that person is enmity. Not at enmity, he is. But he is in his very essence enmity against God. And I'll just throw in a little clue here. How am I going to appease, help, encourage, and attract and keep that person? Don't put so much God in it. Let's go easy. We don't want to offend anybody and rustle anybody's feathers. Dear ones, you're dealing with souls who are from the head to the foot. Enmity against God. And all that God is. In his attributes and in his laws and in his word. There is another aspect of the universality of this carnal mind, which is enmity. That universality deals with the entirety of the mind. It's not portioned off, and it's only 75% enmity. 25%. Pretty good. No, it's thorough. Man fell. When man fell, how much of man was affected? His emotions. His mind. There are some people who will tell you, yeah, well, the mind, the emotion, but the will, nothing happened. It remained intact. Well, isn't that nice? Where do we find that chapter and verse? So you're telling me that the mind fell and it can be at enmity against God, and the emotions fell and they can be at enmity against God, but the will is okay. It's okay. No problem. The will is enmity against God. Now, what about the emotions, the affections? Well, we got a problem. The affections. Go with me to John chapter 3 and verse 19. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness. Why? Because they're enmity, that's why. And how are they described? They're described as loving darkness. They do love darkness. They love spiritual darkness, but they love darkness. When I worked for the Bureau, I had an opportunity of being in some pretty dark places at 3 a.m. in the morning, looking for fugitives. And it was dark inside. Men love it. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. So now we have love and hate. Emotions. God-given emotions. But emotions that fell. Now, you take a man that loves the darkness and hates the light, and you bring him into an evangelical setting, and you're preaching the gospel, and he hates it because it's shining beams of light into his heart. Let's trim it down a bit, man. Let's put it like this. You know, if you don't repent after a fashion, you might be accidentally lost to some degree. More palatable. See what I'm saying? Maybe that carnal heart can say, well, I'd agree with that. I'd agree with that. Well, at enmity. Our Maker, our Creator, the Lawgiver, one who loved us. How many mercies have we known of God's love and mercy? Let me just mention a few things here. Number one, all that we have been saying up to this point, how can we ever expect that person we've been describing to come savingly to Christ? How's it going to happen? Because we're so clever. Because we're so intellectual. Because we're so entertaining. How am I going to bring that man to Christ? He hates God. What a wonderful, wonderful doctrine that we believe. That regeneration takes place before faith and repentance. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? To think that God, in His own way, in His own time, knowing whom He purposes to save, can in a moment regenerate that life. And as Paul told the Ephesians, by God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, quickened us. One little word. Quickened us. God did it. I'm dealing with a prisoner, 26 years old. In his first night in prison, he said, "It's over. I'm going to kill myself. My life is ended." He found the Bible and opened the Bible to the prodigal son. And read the prodigal son and was marvelously saved. And I'm talking with that young man on the phone because he wants guidance. He wants direction for God's will for his life. So, what are the implications? There are many. There are many. I think we will just close with those. Thank God for His power to redeem His own people. It should encourage us to believe that in spite of the condition of man, God can redeem His own. I think of that little hymn that we sang recently, "I Was a Wandering Sheep. I hated my home. I would not be controlled. But oh, how now I love. I love my Father's home. No longer at enmity, willing lay down our life for Him if it should be required. Paul was persecuting the church. And in the next moment, he was being persecuted. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that you use these truths to challenge us as individuals. And help us, Lord, deepen our hearts to have a greater understanding and greater love for you, of the work of grace that you have done and that you are doing in our hearts and in the hearts of many others. Bless now in the service that follows. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.